What is our topic for this afternoon? Anybody know? Look at your bulletin. The trumpet, C sharp or B flat. We need to understand what God wants us to see in the trumpets because they are very, very interesting to see. Move this out of the way. Is my mic on? Can y'all hear me all right? Can you hear me all right? Who has ever done a real good study into the trumpets? What? All right, you have. Well, if you did a study, it's a good one, right? Okay. If you want to really have a good insight into the trumpets, I would suggest again you pick up the old book, Daniel and Revelation, and go in here to Revelation chapter 7 or 8, where those trumpets start, and look through what they have to say. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. Now remember, I said this morning, what we talk about all morning, the principle of expansion and repetition, right? That's what we believe as Protestants, is that we have an outline prophecy that God gave us. Who in here has ever had to outline a sentence or diagram a sentence? Anybody? Or if you have to outline a speech, when you outline a speech, what are you doing? You're getting your major points down, and then you're going to fill in around it, right? That's the same thing that God does with outline prophecy. He gives us the major points. And did you see this morning, when we talked about same news, different views, how God has written prophecy so that we can't be deceived? Did you see that? Yes, no, maybe? Yeah. You see, the way God has put it together, it just, each prophetic line expands on the one before it and gives us more insights into what God wants us to see. And it's a powerful tool that we can use to show people God's will and how God, and really what prophecy does is it teaches us how to be Bible students. Are you with me? Get that food going a little bit better in your stomach, you know, get it moving along. When we really start understanding prophecy, when we really start reading prophecy the way God wants us to see it, it helps us to become deep Bible students. Because look in Daniel chapter 9 for just a minute. Look in Daniel chapter 9. And you have to understand something. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 11, and Daniel chapter 12 are all God's attempts to explain Daniel 8:14 to Daniel. Daniel 10, Daniel 9, Daniel 10, Daniel 11, Daniel 12 is all God trying to explain Daniel 8:14. Because here's what Daniel did. When Daniel heard God say, "Unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed," Daniel's brain as a Jew went right to the earthly sanctuary. Where was Daniel praying two times a day? The Bible says, where did he face? He faced toward the sanctuary. Now, let's use the example of the prophet in our day. Was God's church in ruins in Daniel's day? Did it have any apparent hope of revival? The temple was in ruins. Everybody was captive. But where did Daniel pray toward every day? Toward the temple. Toward the sanctuary. Because that was where God placed His law. Okay, let's bring it down to our day. But it only might say, the church may appear about to fall, but it does not fall. The sin, listen now, the sinners in Zion must be sifted out. Many of the saints are taking themselves out too. If we leave this organization that God has ordained to put His name there, do we have the oracles of God? we do? The Ten Commandments. God gave them to us, the Seventh-day Adventists. Does God show His church at the end of time? Okay? Where does it say it? Where does it say it in the Bible? Revelation 12:17. Here are they that what? Keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 19:10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. God says there will be many churches at the end. He calls them the harlot daughters of Babylon. But He said only one will be my church. Is that spiritual pride? It's fact. That's right. Who said that? It's fact. Did God have an organized church in the day of Jesus? Yeah. Was Jesus a proud man? No. Yet when the Samaritan woman started talking to Him, what did He say? When He was getting too close to what her secret sin was, she said, tell me, I perceive you're a prophet. Where should we worship? This mountain or where you say we should worship? Because the Samaritans claim to be God's people too. What did Jesus say? You worship you know not what. He said, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Did God have a denominated people at the first coming? Yes. Will God have a denominated people at the second coming? Yes. Is that? I've heard Adventists say, teachers at the seminary are teaching theology students. It is spiritual pride to claim we're God's remnant church. It's not spiritual pride. It's prophetic fact. It's prophetic fact. Jesus had a chosen people at His first advent. He will have a chosen people at His second advent. Now let's go back to His first advent. Here we are on Wednesday before Jesus' crucifixion. Wednesday before Jesus' crucifixion. Did Jesus know He was going to be crucified in 2 days? Yes, absolutely. Because the Bible says in the book of Luke that He set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And the disciples looked at it and they trembled. They had never seen Jesus with that determination before. Jesus knew He was supposed to die on 31 AD at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a cross. He knew that from the time He was 12 years old. So now Jesus is going to the sanctuary. He's in the temple and this little widow comes in with her two little pennies. Now, did Jesus know He was about to be crucified? Did Jesus know that the Jews were going to crucify Him? Did Jesus know that the Pharisees were corrupt? So He went over to that woman and He said, sister, you don't want to put your money here. They might use your money to betray me. You wouldn't want that to happen, would you? You need to take your tithe and you need to give it to Peter because he's going to be the new treasurer of the new church. Why didn't he? Because Jesus knew it was still God's church. I can prove to you from the Bible that Jesus never accepted any tithe money. I can prove it. Where do I prove it? I can prove it from the Bible. How do you prove it? Because the Pharisees never condemned Him for it. That's why. Man, if He had taken one penny, they'd have been all over His case. You don't come from the tribe of Levi. You can't take one penny of that tithe. And Jesus knew He couldn't because He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. But He was God's Son. But He still didn't take a penny of it. Now, what do we hear today? Doesn't matter where you send your tithe, as long as it's going for God's work. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you will bring your tithe to where I choose to place my name there, which is God's church. You say, but Dane, we don't have good leaders in all the... Listen, God knows that. It doesn't make me lose confidence in the church. It wouldn't be God's church if it didn't have problems. Satan's working harder on this church than anybody else. It confirms in my mind this is God's church. If Satan didn't worry with us, I'd really worry about it. As a friend of mine once said, if you're not coming face to face with the devil every day, it's because you're both walking in the same direction. We should come in face to face with the devil on a daily basis. So, what's the lesson for us? Did Jesus ever tell the widow to take her tithe somewhere else? No, because He understood the principle of denomination. He understood the principle of the storehouse. But, did Jesus blindly sit by and let the sin go by without mentioning it. No. What did he say to the leaders? Hypocrites. Whitewashed sepulchers. So, he has a balance on both sides. Should we, in a loving, kind way, bring up when things are wrong? Absolutely. But should we say, well, if you don't do it my way, I'm not going to pay my tithe anymore. That's blackmail. That's not godly work. That's blackmail. God can take care of His church. Just as God had a chosen church at the first advent, He'll have a chosen church at the second advent. And what does prophecy say it is? It's the church that has the Sabbath and the church that has the spirit of prophecy. Have you ever noticed there are certain churches that claim to have a prophet, but they don't have the Sabbath? There are certain churches that keep the Sabbath, but they don't have a prophet. Have you ever noticed that? You see, Jesus says to Satan, you can counterfeit half, but not all of it. Because I'm going to make it so clear at the end that anybody who's sincere will know what church is mine, because it'll have two identifying marks, the Sabbath and the spirit of prophecy. Isn't that good? Does that make you love God? When even Satan knows you don't cross God. You don't cross God. If God says no, you better not try to step over that line. Remember when Satan came about Job? What did God say? First time he said, Job, you can do anything you want, but don't touch his body. Did Satan even try to touch his body the first time? Because he knows that if you try to do what God says don't do, God goes, whack! So we need to understand from prophecy exactly what God wants us to see in these things. And as you look at Daniel, Daniel is praying toward a sanctuary that's lying in ruins. Lesson for us, friends. He's praying toward a sanctuary that's laying in ruins. And when he finds out that there's going to be 2,300 days and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, Daniel's thinking, but Lord, you said we'd only be here for 70 years. Why another 2,300 days? Lord, you're not making sense. And that's why you'll see in Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel said when he didn't understand. I'm sorry, is it Daniel chapter 9 or Daniel chapter 10? Maybe it's Daniel chapter 10. Or maybe it is 9. Anyway, in either Daniel 9 or 10, Daniel says that he went and looked at Jeremiah the prophet. 9 verse 2? Thank you. In Jeremiah 9, Daniel 9 verse 2. Yeah, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of years whereof the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Friends, the whole rest of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, 10, 11, and 12, is God trying to explain Daniel 8:14 to Daniel. Daniel couldn't get it. He just couldn't figure it out. And finally in Daniel 12, God says, seal up the book, Daniel. Seal it up. We'll understand it later. Just seal it up. So as we go to the trumpets, we need to understand that the trumpets are not mysterious. The trumpets are merely God expanding another portion of the prophecies. And in the trumpets, we see God showing us how the 10 toes of Daniel 2 were set up, how the 10 horns of the beast in Daniel chapter 7 and 8 and Revelation 13 or Revelation 17 were set up. That's all the trumpets are. Now, you may have heard Seventh-day Adventists saying, oh, but the trumpets have a future application. You ever heard that? Okay, what's the problem with that? Let's look at the problem. I'm going to skip over to the last trumpet, okay? The trumpets start in Revelation chapter 8. Is where we really have the trumpets start going. But we go to Revelation chapter 9, where we talk about the two of the woe trumpets. And then Revelation chapter 10 and part of Revelation chapter 11 are interlude chapters. It's God showing us some more events that are taking place around the time of the trumpets that are sounding. And we go down to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. And it said, the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. Now this is, I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's the second coming. And the 24 elders which sat on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because you have taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now, that's a summation of what we find in Daniel chapter what? 7. When it said that the Ancient of Days came that he might give his son the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's Daniel chapter 7 being summarized here in Revelation chapter 11. That's Jesus receiving his kingdom. But notice, it also summarizes Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Because the next thing it says is the nations were angry and thy wrath is come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints and to them that fear thy name, small and great. And shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. What's that opening? That's the message Jesus gave to the Philadelphians in Revelation chapter 2, where he said, Behold, I set before you a door that no man can open and no man can shut. That was the passage from the holy place into the most holy place. Going into the investigative judgment, that's outlined in Daniel chapter 7, where it says, I saw and the thrones were cast down. The Hebrew is they were set in order or put in place. Did you know that God's throne is on wheels? Isn't it, brother? God's throne is on wheels. We read about it in Ezekiel chapter 1. Wherever Jesus goes, the throne goes with him. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 1 talks about a wheel within a wheel. Every wheel working in perfect harmony. It's the throne of God. It moves. Wherever Jesus is, that throne moves. We know that in the sanctuary, the throne of God was represented by the table of showbread on the north side of the sanctuary. That's why David said, Your throne, O God, is in the sides of the north. That's why Satan said in Isaiah 14, I will put my throne in the sides of the north. Satan knows where God's throne is. He was there. He was the covering cherub. That's where he stood. We also know the throne of God was represented in the most holy place. So God's throne moves as Jesus moves. And there in Daniel chapter 7, it moves from the holy place to the most holy place as God goes into the investigative judgment to prepare the kingdom for his son. And we see both Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 here in Revelation chapter 11. Daniel chapter 7 from Revelation 11, 15, 16, and 17. And Daniel chapter 8, verse 14 in Revelation 11, 18, and 19. You see how it all fits together? Are you with me? Am I talking too fast? Is anybody awake? Okay, here's the things that are going to happen at the time of judgment. The nations were angry. Are we seeing that? And thy wrath has come. Where is the wrath of God mentioned in Revelation? Keep your finger right there for a minute. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 19. It's mentioned in Revelation 14, also in Revelation chapter 18, also in Revelation chapter 19. Notice what it says here. I wish we had time to do a Bible study in Revelation chapter 19. It's a fascinating passage. But notice, it says in Revelation 19 and verse 12. I'm sorry, Revelation 19 verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Where do we see a white horse? Another place in Revelation. Revelation 6. The first seal. Sat on a white horse going forth to conquer and to conquer. Who's that? Who's on the white horse? Jesus. Jesus. Here it shows him again. Still on the white horse because we're still in the same Christian dispensation when Jesus comes. And I saw heaven open and behold a white horse and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Where does that come from? The message of the Laodiceans. He says, Thus saith the faithful witness. The Amen, the Word of God. The faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire. That's Revelation chapter 10. And on his head were many crowns. We have a whole Bible study on what all those crowns are, but we don't have time to go into it. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Where else do we find that in Revelation? Come on, students. Where else do we find it in Revelation? We find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where he's talking about to the Philadelphians in Revelation chapter 3, where he says, I'll give you a new name that no man knows but you and me. Now notice it says here, he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. What is that, friends? What's God saying about himself? Think! What does it mean about us when God says, I'll give you a new name? When he gave Abraham a new name, what had just happened? Abraham had gone into a covenant relationship. He had let himself be totally controlled by God. When God came to Jacob and said, no longer will you be Jacob, you'll now be Israel. What had happened to make that change? Israel had wrestled with God and won. It's symbolic of conversion and symbolic of a total relationship, being totally given over to the control of God. And here Jesus says, I have a name that no man knows but me myself. What's he saying? He's saying, what you went through, I went through. I had the same struggles with my character that you have. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 5? He learned obedience through the things he suffered. Jesus took our nature. Amen? Jesus was made like unto his brethren. Amen? And there he's saying, don't worry, I've been through it too. I have a name. I developed a character. You see, nobody knows, brother, but you and God what you go through to develop your character. No one knows. That's why it's a secret name, because only you and God know what you've been through. You don't know what I go through. That's why I can come to you and say, you know better than that. What do you... God says, what do you mean you know? You don't know what he knows. I can't sit in judgment of you because I don't know where God's working with you. Well, Lord, I would never eat that. I know, Dane, he doesn't know that yet. Just leave your business alone. You let me deal with you, Dane. Let me deal with him. I can't sit in judgment of you because God's working on your character, not me. God's working on my character, not you. So that's why it's a name that no man knows but him and me. Only God knows what I went through to get to heaven. Only Jesus and God know what Jesus went through to be our perfect sacrifice. He has a name that no man knows. Now notice verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now we as Adventists have not always understood what this means. If you ask the average Christian or the average Adventist, what does it mean a vesture dipped in blood? They'll say, well, that's the blood of the sacrifice. No, it's not. Go to Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 3. Isaiah 63, verse 3. Remember the third angel's message. If we do not give ourselves to God, what happens to us? We drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture from the cup of his indignation. That's taken from Isaiah 63, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. This is Jesus talking. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger, I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. What Jesus is saying in Revelation chapter 19, he's saying, I bought the right to destroy the wicked because they wouldn't listen to me. I gave every opportunity for them to be saved. I gave them every chance to perfect their character. I tread the winepress alone. They would not accept my sacrifice. I take full responsibility for their destruction. I can serve a God like that. I can serve a God like that. He says, you don't need to question. I know what I'm doing. I take full responsibility. I earned the right. They rejected my truth. I will now give them the wages of sin. They will now drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and I will cover my clothes with their blood, and I am worthy to do it. Now, where were we before we went there? That was extra credit, by the way. Where were we before we went there? Oh, we're looking at Revelation 11, 18. Okay, here's the things that have to happen. The nations were angry. Thy wrath has come. The time of the dead that they should be judged. When was the time of the dead that they should be judged? When did that happen? October 22, 1844. is when the investigative judgment began, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the making up of the saints, the making up of the wedding list. Okay, this is what Jesus meant in John 14. Have you ever thought about this? In John 14, friends, when you start studying the sanctuary and prophecy, the whole Bible comes alive. The whole Bible comes alive. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You can all say it. Believe, you know, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Wait a minute, something's wrong here. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's present tense. Then in verse 3, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Wait a minute, Lord, if the mansion's already there, what do you got to prepare? What do you got to prepare? What's wrong with that picture? There's nothing wrong with that picture. When I saw Isaiah for the first time yesterday, he was talking to his wife about somebody didn't mail a packet with a what? With a check to get a what? A closing for a house, which is they get a trust deed, right? Without the deed, do you own the house? No way. You can claim you own it, but a good lawyer says, show me the deed. Right? Without the deed, you don't own the house. So even though the mansions are already prepared, why did Jesus go back to heaven? To prepare the trust deed. The trust deed is prepared in the judgment. To see if we're worthy to live in the house He already built for us. Does that make sense? Yeah, perfect sense. The house is already there. But God's got to see if we're worthy, because He's put down a condition, hasn't He? He doesn't give those houses away. They cost us something. What does it say in Isaiah 55? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy. Whoa, wait a minute, stop. He that hath no money, come ye buy? How do you buy without any bucks? How do you buy something without any money? It costs you everything you have. It costs you your heart, costs you your habits, costs you your culture, costs you everything. Because Jesus will only accept someone into His family who really wants to be there. You accept a new culture. You accept a new way. You accept a new life. You accept new ways of doing things. Because Jesus changes everything. Somebody give me an amen. Jesus changes everything. I'm sorry to break the news, and a lot of people don't like this, but there's going to be a white heaven and a black heaven. There's going to be a heaven. And I don't care if we're green, purple, or blue. As long as I'm here, that's all that matters. We've got to overcome these stupid stereotypes that Satan has laid on us on this earth. So, the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name. What's that? That's the second coming. Remember, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man as his work shall be. And that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. When does that happen? Pardon me? At the end of the millennium. Some of the people that destroyed the earth will be destroyed at Jesus' second coming. That's called a special resurrection in those that are already alive. But the vast majority of those who have destroyed the earth will not be destroyed until the end of the millennium. Now, here's the problem with the reapplication of the trumpets. If the seventh trumpet is not fulfilled till the close of the millennium, are you getting my drift? How can you have another application before the full application, the primary application, is done? Otherwise, like we said last night, you could have a second with the first, and a third with the second, and a fourth with the third, and, you know, where does it stop? We're in the 458th application of that prophecy right now. Doesn't work that way. There's one application. Now, can there be future applications of some prophecies? Can there? Sure there can. How about the destruction of Jerusalem? It met a partial fulfillment at the destruction in 70 AD. But it will reach its full climax at the destruction of the world at Jesus' second coming. But when we're talking about these great prophetic timeline prophecies, not a one of them has a dual application. Not one of them. And you'll have people call, oh, but look, in the book Maranatha, Ellen White said, trumpet after trumpet shall sound, plague after plague shall fall. See, the trumpets are redone at the plagues. Sounds logical, doesn't it? There's only one problem. You can't take one text and build a theology on it. Otherwise, we'd go to the Bible and say, Judas went out and hanged himself. And another text says, go thou do likewise. We should all go hang ourselves. No, we've got to rightly divide the word of truth. We've got to rightly divide the word of truth. We got to make sure that we understand all that Ellen White is saying there. When she says trumpet after trumpet shall sound, it's very plain in the Bible that trumpets were a call to judgment. Remember what happened 10 days before the Day of Atonement? What was the holiday called? The Feast of Trumpets. Why? Jesus was pointing them forward to the judgment day coming in 10 days. So when she says trumpet after trumpet shall sound, she's merely saying judgment after judgment will fall in the 7 last plagues. It's very simple to understand. All right. Let's go back to where these trumpets first start. And what we see, Revelation chapter 6, is the great seals. It's all the seals. Remember I said this morning that the 7 churches is where we have delineated political events that would affect the church. The 7 seals is where we have ecclesiastical events which affected the church and what was going on. And it's very interesting as you look at the 7 churches, for instance. The 7 churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. That's in exactly the order a messenger would have gone to deliver all those messages all the way around the circle. But in the 7 trumpets, we see the first trumpet. Let's go to Revelation chapter 8 is where the 7 trumpets start. Because what we have in Revelation chapter 7 is an interlude, which we looked at earlier. God talking about the 144,000. And then in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, we have the opening of the 7th seal. And when he'd opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for the space of about a half an hour. That's the 7th seal, the second coming of Jesus. Why is it quiet in heaven? Nobody there. Nobody there. They all came with Jesus to come back and get us. Do you ever lay in bed at night hoping that you're there? Just think about this. Okay, it says there's silence in heaven for the space of a half an hour. What is a half an hour in Bible prophecy time? 7 days, if you do the math. If 1 year equals 360 days, then one half an hour equals 7. You can build the proportion, the equation. It may equal 7 days. We know from inspired writings, how long is it going to take us to get to heaven? 7 days. There's that number again, 7. Now, I don't know. I'm just speaking from what Dane Griffin thinks now. But what's going to be the major point of controversy at the end of time? Worship. Worship. The word worship is mentioned 7 or 8 times in Revelation 13 and 14. The major issue at the end of time is worship. What is symbolic of proper worship? The 7-day Sabbath. Okay, wouldn't it be just like God? Wouldn't it be just like God to come on Sabbath? At midnight Friday night, the heavens open like a scroll, and Jesus comes to get his people on Sabbath. Then it takes us 7 days to go to heaven, which means our first day in heaven is... What was Adam and Eve's first day on earth? Sabbath. What may be our first day in heaven? Isn't that neat? I kind of like that thought. And when we get up there, when we see the angels in the first church service we really see, we are all going to fall on the ground and say, Lord, kick us out. We don't deserve to be here. We did not worship you right. Because those angels, they know how to worship. They know how to worship. There's no shucking and jiving around the throne. They know how to worship. There's none of this mumbo-jumbo stuff. You know, the praise music, we call it 7-11 music. You say the same 7 words 11 times. Amen. You know what? That type of music actually appeals to the lower center of the brain, the emotion center. You go to the great hymns. The sister's a psychologist. She understands this stuff. The lower center of the brain, the lower portion of the brain, where emotions rule. Those songs appeal to that. But you get into the good old Adventist hymns like, "A mighty fortress is our God. The judgment has set. The books have been opened. In the sweet by and by, there's a land that is fairer than day." You get into those old songs. Those appeal to the high centers of the brain. Those appeal to the intelligent center of the brain. And the more we let the lower center rule, the more it takes over the upper center of the brain. We need to get away from this emotional sentimentalism. There's nothing wrong with emotion. God gave it to us. We've got to use it in the right balance. God wants reason to control emotion, not emotion to control reason. And our worship should show what type of God we serve. Do we serve an emotional, lovesick God? Or do we serve an awesome, mighty, powerful, intelligent, rational being? Our music and our worship style will show what type of God we worship. That's in the sanctuary, friends. But we already did that seminar, didn't we? So as we move into the trumpets, first we have the seventh seal. And then it says, and now remember, I said any time in the book of Revelation, when we're opening the seven trumpets, the seven seals, the seven plagues, the seven churches, what always happens first? Something happens in the sanctuary. Look here in verse 2, chapter 8. "And I saw seven angels," that number again, "standing before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now let's stop there for a minute. There are some people who say, well, Revelation is a chronological book, and because the seven trumpets happen after the seven seals, then you must have the seven trumpets happening after the seven seals in reality. What's the problem with that? The seventh seal is the second coming. But even more than that, turn just a moment to Revelation chapter 12. Is Revelation totally chronological? I don't think so. In fact, I know it isn't. Because look what we have here. Chapter 12, verse 1. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, having a crown of," how many stars? 12 stars. What does this represent? God's true church. What does what does the moon represent? The old church of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. As the moon reflects the light of the sun, so the Old Testament reflects the light of the New Testament. The New Testament is the light of the sun is the light of the New Testament shining upon the church. "And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of the heaven and did cast into earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." What is that? Jesus being born, right, in the old pagan Roman Empire, ready to devour it up. "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and unto his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness." What's that? That's the Dark Ages, the 1260 years, where she had a place prepared of God that they should flee there for 1,203 score days. "And there was war in heaven." Now, is that chronological? No. The war in heaven took place first. But what we find many times in prophecy is God will go, we're going to see this tonight in Daniel chapter 11. God will go through a certain space and he says, okay, let's stop there. I want to take you back now and show you why that happened. Why did the church have to go into the wilderness for 1260 years? Why was the dragon trying to kill the man-child? I'll show you why. Because there was war in heaven and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. That's the way God writes prophecy. So we can't say that Revelation is a chronological book and that just because the trumpets come after the seals are going to happen after the seals are over. It doesn't work that way. What happens is we have the seven churches and the seven seals running chronologically. First church, first seal. Second church, second seal. Third church, third seal. That's the way it goes. Until you get down to the very end of it. And it's really interesting. And when you get down to the sixth seal, there are two churches under the sixth seal. We have Philadelphia and Laodicea both under the sixth seal. But we'll cover that another time. We'll have to get back to that later.
Now, let's look at what happened here in the temple in Revelation chapter 8. Another angel came and stood at the altar, verse 3, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense. He should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. Where is he ministering here? The altar of incense. The altar of incense. Which was, remember, do you remember the last seminar we did, how we told you that the ark of, if you went into the holy place, I'm going to turn my back to you because I'm walking into the holy place. Over here on the north would be what? The table of showbread. You're right. Over here on the south would be what? The lampstand. Right in front of me would be what? The altar of incense. And if you look at the altar of incense, the ark, the staves in the ark were never taken out, and they pushed out through the curtain, and they hugged. This is the altar of incense. The staves came out and hugged the altar of incense. That's why in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, Paul says that the altar of incense was in the most holy place. Because it was a part of the most holy place worship. So when we see angels ministering at the golden altar of incense, that's ministering at the throne of God. Judgment's about to happen. Something's about to go on. And it says in verse 4, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayer of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it to the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now I've heard Adventists say, see, Revelation chapter 8 verse 5 talks about the close of probation. It's true, it does. And they say that means that Revelation chapter 8 verse 6 and the beginning of the trumpets has got to be the falling of the plagues. No, it doesn't. We're looking at outline prophecy. God gives us a set of events and takes us back over here. So, okay, now I want you to see that from this point of view over here now. I'm going to tell you what's going on in heaven before the trumpets sounded, but now we're going to go back in the trumpets to the very beginning. We're going to go back down toward the end of time again. All right, this is the principle we see all the way through Scripture. So, we have the first angel sounding. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, one thing you're going to notice in these trumpets is the third part, the third part, the third part. What's that mean? Have you ever wondered? What does that mean? Why is it a third part? Well, let's look, first of all, as historicists, what are we going to do? We're going to read the passage, and then we're going to go back into history and see if anything happened to fulfill every particular of that prophecy. If we can find something that fulfilled every particular, we've met the fulfillment. And sure enough, if we go back into prophecy, we find the beginning of the fall of the Eastern Roman Empire began in about 395 AD when the first trumpet began to sound, and it was an invasion from the north by the Goths under Alaric. Now, when I say from the north, when you think about north, what do you think of? You people in the south are so spoiled. Cold! Man, I'm thinking about Michigan. Yeah, 32 degrees. And look what the prophecy said. So, if you read in the Bible here, notice what it says. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail. Where does hail come from? Cold. Hail and fire mixed with blood. The Goths attacked from the north. Now, why the third part? Why the third part of the trees and the third part of the green grass? Here's why. What happened in 330 A.D.? We're going to talk about it tonight. What happened in 330 A.D.? An event that historians have never been able to describe, never been able to figure out why, but they haven't read the Bible because God said it would happen. Pardon me? No. What happened in 330 was Constantine picked up and moved the capital of the empire from Rome to Constantinople. Nobody can explain why he did it. There was no rational reason for him to do it, but God was setting up the groundwork to create a vacuum in Rome for the papacy to be set up. When did Alaric begin his attacks? 395 AD. Any good history book will tell you that. Read the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire. You'll read it. They talk about all these invasions of the pagans. The downfall of the Roman Empire set up the way for the 10 toes to be set up. All right? All we're seeing in the 7 trumpets is the setting up of the 10 toes. When Constantine died, Constantine was like George Foreman. He didn't have a lot of ability to name his children. You know, George Foreman has George, 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 and Georgina. Right? Okay? Constantine named his one boy Constantine II. Named his second boy Constans. Named his third boy Constantinius. Not a real creative dad. Either that or he really loved himself, one of the two. And when Constantine died, listen now, when Constantine died, the kingdom was divided into 3 parts. 3 parts. And it just so happens that these invasions, when they came, when the Goths started to invade, they were invading one of those 3 parts, hence a third part of the kingdom. Does that make sense? Perfectly simple to understand. This is not complicated. This is not rocket science. He attacked only a third part of the kingdom. And he had great destruction everywhere he went. We're not going to get into great detail. You can go read the book, but we're just going to lay the groundwork here. Okay, now let's go to the second trumpet. And the second angel sounded. Oh, by the way, Alaric attacked from about 395 to 410 A.D. The second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became as blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. Okay, now being the good students that we are, what is the first thing we notice about this particular trumpet? It talks a lot about what? Water. A third part of the sea and a third part of the creatures and a third part of the ships. So what we're going to do as historicists, as people who believe in the outline prophecy, we're going to go back into history. We're going to look about the time of 410 to 430 and see if anything happened that fulfilled this prophecy. And guess what? It did. In 430, a guy named Genseric, who headed up a group of people called the Vandals. Have you ever heard of vandalism? That's where we get it from the Vandals. The Vandals began to attack from the city of Carthage, which was a seacoast city in the Mediterranean. And they attacked mainly the coastal cities of northern Africa and the Mediterranean region. Hence, a third part of the creatures of the sea, a third part of the ships, and a third part of the waters. They attacked that third part of the kingdom that was divided up at Constantine's death. What is the mountain on fire? Well, a mountain represents kingdoms. And believe me, these Vandals, their mother never told them to play with matches. They had those matches everywhere they went. I mean, they burned everything. They burned everything where they went. And they would even set ships on fire, their own ships. They'd set them on fire and let the wind catch them and take them into another army's ships and burn all their ships up with their own ship. I mean, these dudes were sharp. They knew what they were doing. And they only attacked a third part of the Western Empire. Now let's look at the third trumpet. And the third part of the, let's say, verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven. There fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. And the name of the star was Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the miracle of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, what's the major thing we're looking at here? It's water again, isn't it? But now it's not the sea, it's fountains of waters. What does that say in our mind? Rivers. Rivers. What does it say, a star falling from heaven? What does that conjure up in your mind? Okay, now don't make the mistake a lot of people make. The same symbol doesn't always represent the same thing. Okay, for instance, we have a bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9. We have another bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 20. We have another bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 11. All three are different things. In Revelation 9, the bottomless pit is the Arabian desert. In Revelation 11, the bottomless pit is the atheism of the French Revolution. In Revelation chapter 20, the bottomless pit is the earth without form and void at the destruction of the wicked before the millennium. So we've got to let the symbols speak for themselves and put them in the context of where they are. So a falling star, yes, it does represent Satan in some areas. But here, it represents a man who came onto the scene like a shooting star, a meteor. And he was gone. Who was it? Who said it? Who said it? Attila the Hun. That's right. Attila the Hun. Attila came from 451 to 453. And listen to the amazing thing about Attila. Attila covered the third part of the empire that was what we call Europe, the northern part of Europe, where the Bosphorus is and the Rhine and, you know, Germany and France and all those areas in there is where Attila was. As long as Attila stayed within the river boundaries of where God said he could be, he never lost a battle. Never. But the second Attila stepped outside his boundary and tried to attack somewhere else, he lost miserably. Because God said, no, Attila, you stay where I put you. That third part of the kingdom where I put you. Attila, if you go to a good history book, Attila called himself the Scourge of God. He dressed in a glittery outfit so he'd attract attention. He looked like a star everywhere he walked. You might call him a rhinestone cowboy. Do you see how God sees the future? God knew what was going to happen. What we see in these first three trumpets is the downfall of the Western Roman Empire. Now we've got to come to 476. Let's go to the next trumpet. The fourth trumpet sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Okay, we go back in history. We say, did anything happen in history that could meet this? Was there a dark day, not back way back then, that we can see? Where a third part of the sun, a third part of the moon, a third part of the stars. But let's think about this for a minute. What does the sun do? The sun shines on the moon and reflects the light, correct? And stars are distant suns that are shining very faintly, correct? Something happened in 476 that even the historian Gibbon, who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, notes in his book. When Odoacer, one of the other pagan invaders, came into Rome, Rome was in its last leg. It was in its waning days. When Odoacer defeated Rome, Gibbon writes this. He said, with the entrance, I'm paraphrasing, with the entrance of Odoacer, the sun of the Roman Senate was forever diminished. The moon of the consulate did not give its light. Does that sound familiar? Even secular historians understood what the Bible was saying without ever reading the Bible. And that's exactly what happened. When Odoacer moved into the Roman Empire, remember the first four of these trumpets signaled the downfall of the Western Roman Empire, where we see Europe today, the 10 divided nations of Europe. And when Odoacer took over, there was no more power anymore. They became vassals of Odoacer and his Heruli. Now notice, did you notice what three groups of people have now entered into prophecy? The Goths under Alaric. The Vandals under Genseric. And the Heruli under Odoacer. Who are the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, and the Heruli? Those are the three horns that the papacy would pluck up. Do you see what Jesus is doing in prophecy? He's showing us everything set up. Friends, We rob ourselves of so much power in our preaching when we try to put these things off in the future or put them somewhere else. Use the prophecy where God put them. It shows that the papacy is the enemy of God's people at the end of time. God is showing how the scene was prevented, how the scene was built up for the rise of the little horn power in 538. That's all the trumpets are doing. That's all the trumpets are doing. Showing how God set the stage, God put it in motion for the papacy to take over in 538. We're going to see that tonight in Daniel chapter 11. Are you with me? I wish we had time to really get deep into this stuff because it's really neat. As you get out this book and you get out Beacon Lights of Prophecy and read, friends, this book is gold. You know why? Because it's got history in it. It's full of history. You can't find this type of history anymore. History is being rewritten under our noses. But it's preserved right here. The true history that God wants the world to see, that fingers the enemy of God's people at the end of time, is all right there. Praise God for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. God used us to preserve the true events of history. Okay. Well, let's go on. Notice verse 13. I mean, I got so many notes here in my Bible, I could just read and read and read and read. We'd have so much fun. But let's go on, because we don't have much time. Verse 13, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." Now stop. Notice what God's done. He's divided the trumpets into four and three. Those numbers coming through again. These first four were pretty bad, weren't they? The downfall of the Western Empire. And then God says, whoa, you think that's bad? Wait till you see what's about to come. Wait till you see what's about to come. The three woe trumpets. Verse chapter 9, verse 1. "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the fire of the pit, as smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as scorpions have power over the earth. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God on their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill, but they should torment 5 months. And the torment was the torment of a scorpion when he stings a man. In those days men shall seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were like crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of a man. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were like teeth of lions. And they had breastplates that were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots and many horses running to war. And they had tails like tails of a scorpion, and their stings were in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months." Now, I've heard people give the most harebrained things. This is helicopters at the end of time. This is helicopters. It was proved from the Bible. Show me from the Bible. You see, what we have to do here is we need to let, again, the principles of prophetic interpretation have to enter in. We need to be historicists. We need to go back in history. We know that the fourth trumpet took us up to 476 A.D., right? By the way, I meant to bring a chart with me, and I forgot it. And I really apologize. It's a big chart. It's about this big. Any of you here raised Seventh-day Adventists? Okay, remember the Bible book we had in fifth grade showing William Miller with a little pointer pointing to a chart? Remember that picture? That's the chart I have at home. It's called the Joshua B. Himes chart. And it's got Daniel 2, it's got Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Revelation 2, you know, all the prophecies on there. Ellen White tells us in one of her books, she says, "God showed me everything on the chart is right and should not be messed with." All the things I'm telling you are right off the chart. She says,
When any man comes in to remove one pin or pillar from what God has made plain, have nothing to do with them. That means I don't listen to men who start giving futuristic views of prophecy. I don't listen to teachers, no matter how many degrees they have behind their names, no matter how long they've taught at the seminary, who say that the trumpets are future, that the seals are future, that there's another 2300 days, or that you can't prove the vicarious vili idei. I don't believe it. I won't have anything to do with them. Are you with me? Is that being closed-minded? No, it's being smart. If Eve had been closed-minded, she never would have sinned. When God has said something, I close my mind on that. Is that open for discussion? If God said no, it's not discussable. Right? If God said don't do it, don't talk to me about it. I'm not going to do it. Yes, I'm going to have a closed mind. I'm sorry. But I have an open mind to everything else. I wish I had that chart, because what we're saying here is on the chart. And God said everything on that chart was right except the interpretation of the 2300 days when they said Jesus would come, but God held his hand over their eyes. So this is the stamp of God upon it. This is the stamp of God upon it. Now we know that according to that chart, in 476, under the fourth trumpet, Odoacer overtook Rome and put the emperor and the senate and the consul out of business. The sun, moon, and stars were darkened, never to shine again. So we've got to look at the fifth trumpet, because the angel said, woe, 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 to the trumpets that are about to sound. What did that tell us? These are consecutive trumpets. They're waving at me up there. So we look sometime after 476. Did something happen to fulfill what we're seeing here? Yes. A little group of people called the Saracens, the progenitors of the Muslims, began to rise in the bottomless pit of the Arabian desert. And the star that fell like lightning from heaven, or the star that fell from heaven, was their first leader, Othman. They had been roaming hordes and never really had a leader over them until Othman came into being. Othman took over and he really started helping them to see what to do. And notice what it says here. It said that men would be tormented for what? 5 months. Okay, let's use Bible prophecy now. In a Jewish month, how many days are there? 30 days. So, according to Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:5, we have a day for a year. Every day equals a year. So, we take 5 months times 30 is how many months? It's how many days? 150 days, 30 times 5. We know, according to the history book, this is not conjecture, this is history. The first major battle that the Saracens fought, where they were an organized people, where they began to torment this part of the Eastern Roman Empire. Now we're into the Eastern Roman Empire. The other trumpets were in the Western Roman Empire. Now we're in the Eastern Roman Empire. They began their first attacks on July 27, 1299. July 27, 1299 was the first major war that they fought, the first major battle. And they began to torment Europe for 5 months. And it's interesting. It's interesting. In the history books, they quote one of the early leaders of the Saracens, and this is what he told his followers. He said, do not hurt the grass, do not burn down the trees, don't hurt any green things, but only them who have claven heads who dwell in the monasteries. They did not have the seal of God. This is what prophecy said would happen in Revelation 9, verse 4. And it said the shape in verse 7, it says the shape of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. Now, you ask any good historian who understands what history is all about, what will they tell you about the Saracens? What did the Saracens do that very few people had ever done before? They brought horses into warfare. They rode horses in battle. And they mastered the art of riding horses in battle. Something else that they did, they brought gunpowder for the first time into warfare. They brought in gunpowder. So here you see, it says that they were like horses, they were like locusts. You know, there's a secular historian talking about the rise of the Saracens. He says, like locusts, they came up out of the Arabian desert. Like locusts.
Notice it says, they were like horses prepared to battle, verse 7. And on their heads were crowns like gold. Have you ever seen the old Muslims? Not Muslim, the Muslims, the Muslims. They wore golden turbans on their heads. They did. Wore gold turbans. And their faces were as the face of a what? Of a man. He's talking about these are human powers. They're not locusts. They're human beings. It's like he says, the little horn has the face of a man and speaks with a mouth like a man. Same type of phraseology. And they had hair as the hair of what? Women. What do the Muslims have to this day? Long flowing hair as men. And they had teeth like the teeth of lions. That means they were devourers like lions. What did lions do with their teeth? They tear you to pieces. Has the world ever seen anyone as fierce and bloodthirsty as the Muslim? Fierce, bloodthirsty people. There are many old warriors that we'd rather fall into the hands of a wild animal than the hands of a Muslim. Muslims will cut your head off for no reason. To this day. Notice it says in verse 9, the sound of chariot was like going in many, many horses running into battle. It's exactly what it was. Many horses running into battle. Notice verse 12. One woe is past. There are two woes to come. Okay, the third woe. The second woe. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar, again the sanctuary, saying to the sixth angel which had the sixth trumpet, loose the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. Stop. What do we know when the Bible talks about the river Euphrates? It's over there in Persia to this day. And you'll see many times God uses the river to symbolize the people that are around that river. He said to the Jews, I'm going to send the Assyrians, and he names the river that was right next to them, and they're going to overflow the river banks and come and scourge you. It's all through the Scripture. God uses the river to symbolize the people that live there. And it says, and the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. That's the most time-specific prophecy in all the Bible. An hour, a day, a month, and a year. In Bible prophecy, what do we know? If we take, again, the equations, 1 year equals 360 days, an hour, a day, a month, and a year, we figure it up comes to 391 years and 15 days. 391 years and 15 days. When did it start? Well, we have to use some inductive logic here. God doesn't tell us when it starts, but He does tell us when the last one stopped. It started July 27, 1299, it would go for 150 years, which takes us to July 27, 1449. And if we go from July 27, 1449, for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, or 391 years and 15 days, we come to August 11, 1840. What happened August 11, 1840? The fall of the Ottoman Empire, just like God said what happened. When William Miller began to preach this, people said, you're crazy, William. It's not going to fall. It was the United States of its day, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. But William Miller said, you can be sure that if the Ottoman Empire falls on August 11, 1840, our interpretation of Daniel 8:14 is correct. They made a bold move. They tied the fulfillment of the 2300 days to the fall of the Ottoman Empire. That's why God put it there, friends. God put it there as a focal point for us to point to a greater truth of the beginning of the close of probation on October 22, 1844. Sure enough, August 11, 1840, Ottoman Empire is gone. And William Miller began to say, you can believe us. Our interpretation of prophecy is true. Nobody thought it would happen, but it happened. And God used the most time-specific prophecy in all the Bible, an hour, a day, a month, and a year, to point to the truth of October 22, 1844. Friends, indeed, every prophecy of the Bible, every time prophecy of the Bible was given for one reason, to validate October 22, 1844. Are you with me? We'll talk about that more in the next meeting. Real quick. We see the second woe trumpet was to point men to October 22, 1844. Those were the downfall of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. What's the last woe trumpet? It's the beginning of the close of probation. The seventh trumpet began in 1844. Because look what it says. right here in Daniel chapter 11, verse 14. It says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. When did the second woe stop? August 11, 1840. When did the third woe start? October 22, 1844. Quickly. Just like God said. Will the Muslim power figure into prophecy again? Yes. We'll discover that tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for these great truths of the trumpets. Lord, they're a powerful tool that we can use to point people to the truth of October 22, 1844. That's why you gave them. Lord, we've missed the boat on this one. Help us, Father, to rightly divide the word of truth, to use these great prophetic passages in the thing that you have designed them to be used for, not what we want to make them say. Lord, these prophecies have met their fulfillment. They've been beautifully fulfilled to the day. Help us, Lord, to use them in the powerful way you have given them to us to use them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.